hopefully finish up chapter 6 of Romans this morning. We've got the last section to go through, read, and discuss the questions. So, beginning with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we, as always, give you the praise and the honor and the glory for who you are, what you've done, and all that you've promised, and how we can so trust in what you've promised because of what you've already done. So we thank you, Lord, for your provision, particularly your provision of sending your own Son to come into this world to grow, to establish a ministry, but most of all, to fulfill his mission of going to the cross and dying for each one of us, but not only to die and be buried, but to rise again. And so we remember that even in this time of year as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but we also look forward in this time of year to the second coming of Jesus, because we know he is coming back. And so we thank you for this time that we can gather in your word. We thank you for the book of Romans that you inspired by your, with your word, gave to Paul, and he has passed it on to his church in Rome, but even more so, he's passed it on through the ages, and you've kept it as you gave it to him. And so we have that book of Romans that we can study, which we're doing now. So help us each to grow in our understanding of your word and what it is that you shared to Paul to pass on to the church and in turn to us down through the years. So be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We always pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, direct us, and encourage us in our walk and in our understanding of your word. So we ask for that empowerment this day as well. And so we thank you for this time and the people that are gathered here. We pray for your blessing to rain down upon them, to embolden them, encourage them, and to continue to guide them in each of our walks individually, because we do walk individually, but we walk together as well. Thank you for this time, and I just lift up your name, praise your name, and praise the name of Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Just by way of, let's see, Armist doesn't have copies. Copy of her before we start. We're ready to start our reading on Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. But to kind of set that up, I want to look at that first section of chapter 6 again, which on the outline I've titled Dead to Sin, Alive in Christ. And so we're continually reminded or need to be reminded of how when Christ died on the cross, he took our sins with him. So we no longer, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin, no longer bound by the sin that we have by our very nature that was passed on down through the ages from the beginning, from Adam's fall. And so we are truly dead to sin when we are in Christ, and we are made alive in Christ. And so the challenge and the goal is that we now should know how to live for Christ, to live in Christ. And so that's the first section. And as I start our reading from verse 15, I'm reminded of how this chapter began with a question. So again, Paul is going to bring up a similar question here in the last part. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, he said, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And that's a logical question. If God's grace is infinite and it surpasses all our total understanding, then we might, in our human fleshly nature, think, well, why don't we just sin more so God's grace can be increased? Well, we know that's kind of a ridiculous thing to think about if you're truly in Christ, but he's challenging that thought because there's the human thinking would say, yeah, why not? I mean, if God's grace is infinite, eternal, and unlimited, why not sin more? But we don't, because we recognize that with what Christ did, him taking our sins and nailing them to the cross when he died, and then burying our sins when he was put in the grave, we should live like that. Because he also rose from the grave, and we should live for him. And so that's what the first part is all about. So that question began the chapter. Now here we start with verse 15. And look again, Paul brings up in this section, I call, be slaves to righteousness. Do not be slaves to sin, but be slaves to righteousness. So what he's asked here in verse 15, what then? With all that was discussed in the first 14 verses, what then? And this is the question here. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It's just another way of looking at the same question. We know we're not under the law anymore because Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly, fulfilled it. And then because of what he did, we're no longer ruled by the law. Even though the law is still good for us. I mean, it still is, it should be a mirror, it should be a curb for how we live. And so it's not that we do away with the law, but we realize that Jesus fulfilled it. And so we are under grace. So out with sin, in with righteousness. And that should be the process. So this next verse on the outline is, you are slaves to the one you obey. So let's talk about, what does it mean to be slaves to sin versus slaves to righteousness? Because that's a choice we can have. So verse 16 says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, the consequences of sin is death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we have this clear dichotomy between being a slave to sin or being a slave to righteousness. And to being a slave to sin, you're giving in to the flesh and your fault, and sin becomes your master. So you are slaves to the one whom you obey. So if you're purposefully, arrogantly, I would even say pridefully, following sin, you know, continuing to commit sin without any attempt to recognize that it is sin or that you need to to change your ways. But we instead should follow who we should be obedient to. So obedience is the key to showing that we are slaves to righteousness. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will obey me. Obedience is the act of response to love. If you truly love someone, you want to do what's best for them, to obey them. When you know that they have the right message. We know, because the word is truth, Jesus is the truth, he gives us the spirit of truth, that we know what the truth is. Sometimes because of our sinful flesh, we wrestle with the truth. You know, we want to kind of move the plumb line, as I say, to fit our own needs. But the meaning is that we should be obedient to the one that we've surrendered to, that is our master. And if we do that, if we're in obedience to Christ, none of us are perfect. We know that. We struggle with it. We wrestle with it. talked about that. We're going to be talking about it more through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 7 particularly, what Paul struggled with. But if truly we have committed our lives and Jesus is our master, who we serve, is our Lord and master, then we will want to obey him. And if we obey him, we will be a slave to righteousness. And that should be our goal, to lead our lives or live our lives in such a way. I think I mentioned earlier that in verse 4, it talks about, through the imagery of baptism and so forth, it says at the very last of verse 4, we too may live a new life. And I like that concept, because when we are raised with Christ in his resurrection, we are committed to living a new life. And so the question should continually be on our mind, because we have that promise of salvation, we have the grace that God has poured out on us, and the question we should ask ourselves, how now shall we live? I know Bob has read books by Charles Colson.
Yeah.
And that's one of his books, if you've ever read that one. I have the book, and I've read most of it. I have not gotten through the whole thing.
What's the title?
How Now Shall You Live? It was one of his later writings.
Right.
And I think it's very important. It's pretty intellectual in the way he writes, but it is a challenge. And I think if we really struggle in our lives with how do we really respond to what all that God has given us? How now shall we live because of what God has done?
Yeah.
I think it's a book that kind of challenges, you know, your thinking on that. So, and that's what I'm reminded of with this. And maybe Colson took it from this very word. We too may live a new life. And so if you're committed to living a new life, you have to continually ask yourself, as you walk down the road of life, how now shall I live? Am I committed to living a life for Christ and in Christ? So when it, let's see, I want to pick up on verse 17. Let me see. Let me finish 17 and 18, and then we'll talk about that first question on the handout. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, past tense, you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So what we were are not is not what we are now. What we are now is not what we were. And so living in grace, living with the understanding of being set free, of having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ, we can live a new life by God's help, because he's given us, and I think we talked about it up in the previous section, what tools has God given us to help keep us from being a slave to sin? Let me just remind you of the things that I brought up. We have his word. That's why it's so critical to be in his word. Whether it's in your personal time of study and devotion and prayer, or whether it's in a group Bible study, or it's being in church or wherever, the word is shared. We should try to be there as much as we can. So his word he's given us his son himself by faith. We can have Jesus in our heart, and therefore he lives in us. And then he's physically, spiritually, but physically given us the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. So we have his word that's truth, we have his son that's the truth, and was the truth made flesh and walked among us. but we also have the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So those powerful tools, we should count our blessings, thank God for them each and every day. That we have His Word, and we can read it, study it, memorize it, as we talked last week, as much as we need to have it handy to be reminded when we're fighting the battles. But we also have, I talked about fellowship in the body of Christ, fellowship in the church. And that's why the Bible encourages us to come together in worship and in fellowship, so that we can encourage one another, build each other up, share each other's burdens, you know, all the things that we are to do as a church. And then God has also given us within the family unit, the family as a part of passing it on. You know, the role of the father and the mother is to pass it on to their children, because bring them up in the way they should go, so when they get older, they will not depart from it. And so that's a challenge for parents in dealing with young people for today, because there are so many other influences in the world that try to move our young people in the other direction. And so, but the institution of family. So we have those things that God has given us to help us stay out of being a slave to sin, but be a slave to righteousness instead. So let me ask that question on the verses 15 to 23 section, the first one. What can happen to us if we think grace gives us a license to sin? And I've...
You know, self-destruction.
Well, you cheapen grace, right? Yeah. I mean, because if you diminish the work that Christ did, the cost that He paid, when you just say that, just like Paul was asking the question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Should we sin even more so that we can have sin increase so that grace will increase? By no means. Because if it's a license to sin, if because we believe that all we have to do is say some words or be sprinkled on with water or whatever, and then we're set to go.
I think James 1:13 gives a good answer. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, but does not tempt anyone. But such one is tempted when by his own evil desire is dragged away and enticed, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
And to fully rely upon grace as being cheap in its nature, not realizing the cost that was paid in order for us to have that grace, you can be caught up in saying you can do anything. You can basically live your life any way you want to. And I know that's been taught in other churches. I think it's still taught to this day. You know, that all you have to do in the infant baptism churches is baptize your baby when they're young and they're set to go. And there's people that believe that in those churches. You know, yet there's instruction that's supposed to go with it and so forth. But at the same time, we can also believe we, you know, are good to go if we go forward in an altar call and we accept Christ. And we say we've accepted Christ, but we live like hell. You know, it's still I'm not saying we're saved by, you know, our works by any means, but we should live like we are witnesses to our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so it's important. So my answer to this is, there is a danger, I believe, and that's the only way you can put it. There's a danger in living in cheap grace. Because if you overlook just the simple fact that if you say, I can do anything, I can live in sin, I can live lifestyles that are not in accordance, are not obedient to Christ, not obedient to God, I'm forgiven, I'm okay. But we also know, and I've shared this before in this time of sharing, that there are consequences to every one of our sins. We may not always see the immediate consequence of our sins, but we know it biblically. David, a man after God's own heart, there were consequences to his sins, particularly with the loss of his first job and how he grieved. And so we know there, and they may not always be clear and indicators that each, sin that's committed has a consequence. Because if we're in Christ, if we're truly saved and in Christ, Christ died for all those sins. And so the penalty for those sins, Jesus overcame. And so we're not to be punished for those sins, but there are still physical consequences to our sins. And so I think that's important to know. So we should not ever take the grace that God has given us and our salvation through Jesus Christ as not being the most important thing in our life. And so we should understand that there's consequences. So taking lightly what Christ went through, it's a lack of gratitude and not weighing the cost. And so I think that's why the danger can happen if we take it lightly. And let me read on. Describe what it means to be a slave to righteousness, because that's what it's saying here in verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so we'll talk about that, but let me read on here a little bit more. Verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Boy, is that true. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Holiness being set apart, separated from sin. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Think about that, reversing it. When you were slaves to sin, when you were just, that was how you were living, you were really set free from righteousness. That's all backwards. That's not what we want to be. We want to be just the opposite. We want to be set free from being a slave to sin and be a slave to righteousness. So the freedom should be from sin, not from righteousness. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So let's talk about that question. Describe what it means to be a slave to righteousness. How do we know and demonstrate we're a slave to righteousness? Any thoughts? I think, that comment, we too may live a new life. We may live a life in Christ, a life for Christ.
I don't know if you can do it without the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. God gives us the tools.
Because an evil thought is contradicted from the word that the Spirit brings to your mind.
Right.
And then your own decision is to accept and apply or to reject.
But there is a process.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's why I like to look at our inner being, our soul, who we are inside as being of mind, will, and heart. And so it's a process. Everything that that comes across our path, whatever our senses connect with, what we see, what we hear, and everything else, what we act upon, these are all things. And so how do we deal with each one of those things? How do we respond? And if we're committed to Christ, and that's the important thing, because I believe a description of being a slave to righteousness is a commitment to Christ. And it's not in words only, it's in actions as well. Committed to Christ, because Christ is our source of righteousness. It's only Him, it's only He that was righteous. And He died for the sinner. And so we are not righteous of our own. We need the source of righteousness, which is Christ. And so our commitment must be to Christ. And then secondly, I have, we are no longer a slave to sin, but we're a slave to righteousness when we know in our knower. Now, that's not in our mind, that's in our heart. We know in our very being that we are set free from sin. Do you believe that? I know we've talked about the wrestling with it, the struggles with it. And we all do that. And so we sometimes wonder, just in our own thinking, you know, why can't I just live like I, you know I should live? But we all wrestle with it because we're still have the old man in us. But we know in our knower, and I like to think of the same way of expressing, how do we know we're saved? How do we know we truly believe? We know it in our knower. How else can you say it? You either know it or you don't know it. But you know it from His Word. You know it from what God has given us. You truly believe God, believe Him. And so we know in our knower that we are set free from sin. And as I've said before in the past weeks, when Jesus died on the cross, He took away the penalty for sin. We are set free because Jesus died and took away the penalty. The wages of sin is no longer upon us because we're in Christ. And He also took away, which sometimes we don't live like it, and that's the struggle, and that's part of the battle, that He took away the power of sin as well. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the power of sin that was held over us, you know, through the control that Satan has, because He defeated Satan on the cross and defeated the power of Satan. But He not only did not do away with sin totally, but He did not do away with Satan either. And so even though we still wrestle with sin, because the presence of sin is still here, we're still in the presence of sin. We know that. We're reminded of it each and every day, each and every hour of every day, not only on the news, but in our own lives. And so, but we need to know in our knower that we are set free from sin. We need to know in our knower that the wages of sin can no longer bind us. Because the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death. We're not bound by death, even though we all are appointed once to die and after that to face the judgment. We know that the natural consequences is death. We're reminded of that every day. Whether it's in our families, in our extended community, whatever. Every day someone dies. Not necessarily, I mean, every minute someone dies in this world. And so the wages of sin cannot bind us. We know in our knower we're not bound by the wages of sin, which is death. We also know in our knower that we truly have the gift of eternal life. And that's what this chapter will end with. And we'll finish with that verse in a minute. So remind yourself, pray about it, and take that encouragement that we know in our very knower that we are set free from sin, that we're not bound by the wages of sin, and we have, truly have, the gift of eternal life. Now let me, this next question might be a little challenging, but let me Let me throw it at you and see if you have any response. I'll share mine with you. In what ways do some who are slaves to sin foolishly think they're living in freedom? Think about that today. I often refer to our young people, but it's not just young people. It's throughout every age group. There are those who, like I say, if at best they're living under cheap grace, but some openly say, I don't want to give that up. I don't want to stop doing that. I enjoy it. And I have the freedom to do it. So I'm going to do it. Don't anybody tell me I can't do it. Okay? I'm going to tell you. But there are consequences. So, in what ways do some who are slaves to sin, in other words, caught up in their sinful activity and don't want to be released, think mistakenly that they are free, that they're living in freedom? This is how I put it. Because they think they can do what they want. That's our society. We're living. God has blessed this nation and given us freedom. Perhaps the greatest blessing we've had of living in this nation. And as we see some of the freedoms being chipped away, whether it's freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom to bear arms, take the Bill of Rights. Look at how it's being challenged in so many ways. And there are those in positions of power that want to curtail that more and more. But we've been blessed in this nation because it was founded upon those freedoms. And it's given, we've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness, think about that. One of the basic endowments in the Declaration of Independence. And yet, how we've taken it for granted, and how we... Now there are many people on college campuses. I know there's an interviewer that went to Yale, the Ivy League schools, and was having them sign a petition. Do they think it's a good idea to curtail people's individual freedoms for the betterment of the group? Oh yeah, I'll sign that. They're willing to give up because they see it. Don't invade my space. Space is the whole thing. If somebody's invading my space, that's the worst thing that can be. This is where we're headed, people, because the higher institutions are all teaching. Many of them are teaching that this is corporate freedom, not individual freedom. Give up your individual freedoms for the betterment of the corporate.
Communism, isn't it?
Yeah, it's Marxism. That's fine. Because they think they can do what they want, but living in such a way diminishes freedom. They don't realize that all that diminishes freedom and brings about bondage. Really, living in sin, all it does is add to the bondage that you're in and does not give you freedom. They seek pleasure and power and popularity and possessions in thinking that they will... That is what will bring them what they're seeking. But in reality, all it does is bring them what's called a path to broken dreams. It's just false illusion. It's just a con game. And they end up in total despair, those who continue to live that way. So being in obedience to God demonstrates love, and only God can give us true freedom. We can only receive true freedom from God. And because what Jesus' word said, the truth will set you free, will set us free. And so it's only the truth, which we can only receive from God himself, through his word, through his son, through his spirit. And when we have the truth is what sets us free. If we're living in the lie of any form, the deception, the lie, the cover-up, we're in bondage. We're in prison. And we're in hell. And many people don't know they're living in a state of prison, of hell. So that's pretty powerful. I think that kind of wraps up my thinking on this. Let me just finish with the last verse, which is kind of why I titled this chapter, the most important part of this, even though we've talked about the sin issue very strongly, being a slave to sin, but we need to be a slave to righteousness. But the end result of the message here Paul gives in this chapter 6 is the gift of God is eternal life. So let me read the whole verse. For the wages of sin is death. Can't get away from it. We know one out of one die. We're all under sin. We all will suffer the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. But it doesn't stop there. The good news, that's the bad news. The good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no other way. No other way to eternal life. You must be in Christ Jesus. And he must be Lord. Must be master of our lives. And so that's the encouragement here. So I ask the final question here, and we'll wrap up with this. Describe in your own words the gift of eternal life. If any thoughts come to your mind, please share them. I'd really like to hear from any of you before I even share what little bit I share. What does that really mean to you? I guess I would probably say it should mean everything to you. I hope it does. I think it does among this group here. But is Arliss?
I would just
thinking
about the Holy Spirit and that where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that has, I'm speaking of myself now. Mm-hmm. I think it's a good question to ask myself. If I do this, will this grieve the Holy Spirit?
That's good. Yeah. And grieving the Holy Spirit is not exactly the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the greater thing that Jesus spoke about was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And obviously blasphemy, if you really get to that point, is absolute total rejection of even the thought of the Holy Spirit or even the possibility of receiving the Holy Spirit, because they don't want to do what's required in order to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Grieving the Holy Spirit, I think we all kind of struggle with that, because there are times in our life where the Holy Spirit just isn't quite as, you know, there for us. I mean, it's because we've moved away. God hasn't left us, and through the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God in us, through Christ, he's not moved away. He's not left us, but we've left him. You know, we've gone on with doing things in our life that do grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, whether it doesn't say in the Bible that the Holy Spirit weeps, but we know Jesus wept for different reasons, particularly the weeping he did, not only at Lazarus' death, because that's a personal, you know, response, a human response to a death, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But the real weeping that Jesus did was the other time, when he was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept in the Gospel of Luke. And he wept because he knew that they had missed him, they had rejected him, they had ignored for the reason why he came. And he also knew what was going to happen to that city and to that temple and to everything 40 years into the future. You know, so weeping, and and almost the grieving. You know, when you think of grieving, whether us individually, whether at a funeral or wherever, when we've lost a loved one, you know, the crying is a symptom of the grieving, or should be. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, I can almost think, does the Holy Spirit cry for us? Jesus cry for us, and the Holy Spirit cry. So that's a good, very good point, Arliss. I really think it is something we should reflect upon, because I think the other thing, I think too many Christians don't take God fully at His word and know, and you know her again, that you have the Holy Spirit. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have what the Holy Spirit gives us, which is the fruit of the Spirit, different gifts of the Spirit, depending on how He chooses to hand them out. And He gives us the counseling, the comfort, leads us to all truth, guides us, you know, all the things that the Holy Spirit does. So when we start thinking maybe we're grieving the Holy Spirit, let's just return to what it is that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us, and pray about it, and to encourage each other. But that's an excellent point, because I think we all struggle with that at times, is the way we're living, how now are we living, is that grieving the Holy Spirit?
Well, there's where the cross comes in.
Absolutely. Yeah. Turn back to the cross. Turn back to the basics, where it all began. Where
old things pass away.
Yep. So those are all good thoughts. All right. Thank you. We'll close with prayer. We'll move into chapter 7 next week, and pick up on our Romans road journey. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. I thank you for the message and the word that you gave to Paul that we can so relate to in our lives and challenge us in our walk of faith. Thank you, Lord, for these challenging words to move us, Lord, perhaps back to seeking the things that we desire to be a slave to, that we desire your righteousness, seeking your righteousness, and all the other things will be added to us. So thank you, Lord, for what you've provided. Thank you for the source of truth and the source of righteousness that you've given us, and we have that in Jesus. And when we struggle in our sinful lives, Lord, help us, turn us back, and let the Holy Spirit work in us, that we will be turned back to the message of truth, to your word, and continue to help us to know in our knowers the things that you have told us, that we have freedom from you, from our sins, and that we have that precious, most precious gift of eternal life. And we can look forward to that with great anticipation. Even in these days where we see so many things happening that seem to be laying the groundwork, setting the stage, where it almost seems that any moment Jesus could return. So help us to be ready for His return. Thank you for this time that you've given us, this study. And now we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts and our minds, and prepare all the people that come into this place, to prepare them for the time of worship. Help this to be a time that the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and counsel us and be present. May we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in our time of worship, whether it be in the prayers that are lifted up, in the prayers that we know that have been answered, or whether it be in the music, the songs, the lyrics to the songs. Help us to reflect upon the lyrics that they speak into our hearts, and the message that we'll hear. All these things, along with your word. But also, Lord, just give us a time of fellowship as we worship together in this place, that we can encourage one another, and that we can build each other up in each of our walk of faith, and each of our struggles, the battle that we're in. not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of the dark world. We know are relevant in the spiritual battle. Thank you, Lord, for this time and each person that's gathered here to study your word. I pray in Jesus' name.